Well, good morning. Let's pray before we get started. God, you are awesome. You are infinite. You are omniscient and you are omnipotent. While we are none of those things, we ourselves are frail and we are finite and we are sinful. And so as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you would help us to do it in awe, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us at all, and that you have done it through your word, and that you have done it through your son. Lord, help us to see that you have given us all that we need for life and for godliness through your word, and that you would remind us afresh that you stand high above us in your ways and in your thoughts and in your knowledge. Lord, I pray that you would grant us humility this morning as we study these things, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your way, from your law. Lord, your word says that your thoughts are not our thoughts, and neither are your ways our ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways higher than our ways, and your thoughts than our thoughts, Lord. Grant us humility now as we study your word. I pray that you would help us to apply these things to our life, that you would help us to be doers of your word, and not hearers only. Lord, we love you, and we pray all of these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. How can you know God's will for your life? How can you know with certainty what God's will for your life is? And how can you know with assurance that you can do and that you can be in and accomplish God's will for your life? I imagine this is a question that most of us have thought about before. It's a question we've asked ourselves at times as we face big decisions. And it's one that's an important question. It's a question that we should ask. Because as Christians, we should be above all things concerned about walking in accordance with what God wants, pleasing Him, honoring Him, and obeying Him in everything that we do. We want to be people who know what God's will for our life is. And we want to be people who do God's will for our life. It's an important question, but it's a question that sometimes can lead to doubt in our own life, isn't it? It can lead to anxiety. It can even lead sometimes to downright despair. Because as we face life, as we go through life, it seems like we have one consequential decision after another. One big decision after another, that the stakes are high, that these decisions have ripple effects that go far into the future beyond what we can see. And we even fear sometimes that if we were to choose wrongly in one of these decisions, that we might find ourselves outside of God's will with no real way to get back inside of it. We may have forfeited God's best for our life with no way to redeem that. This can feel very, very heavy at times. But as we think about what God's will for our life is, and as we ask these questions this morning, we recognize how important it is, and therefore we want to make sure that as we think about God's will for our life, that we define it in the same way that God defines it for us. We want to think biblically about these things. We don't want to be given over to what the world says. We don't want to be given over to what our own flesh says. We want to be given over to what God's word says about these things. So the text that we're going to look at this morning is one verse. It's in Deuteronomy 29, chapter 29, verse 29. And it is one singular verse. But over the last few years, it has really come to be one of my favorite verses. And the reason it has gotten to be one of my favorite verses is because I think what we're going to see in here is that there is so much immense practical theology and wisdom and how we apply that to our lives. We're going to see in these verses that we're going to see what theologians call the two wills of God. How do we think rightly about these things? We're going to see that it speaks explicitly and definitively towards the sufficiency of Scripture in our lives. And I hope more than just about anything that we get out of this is that we're going to see that it points us to our greatest need, which is Christ Jesus. So, as we come to this text this morning, we're going to admit up front that everything that can be said about this is not going to be exhaustive. This is not going to answer every single nuance, every single question that we could possibly have that arises out of this text. But I think what we are going to see is that God has been very gracious to give us simple and to give us clear categories about how we think about God's will and how it is that we accomplish that. So again, our text this morning is Deuteronomy 29, 29. And hear the word of the Lord. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And our main point this morning is this, that God does not hold us accountable to those things which we cannot know, but he has graciously revealed to us all that we need to please and to obey him. God does not hold us accountable for what we cannot know, but he has graciously revealed all that we need to please and to obey him. So our first point this morning is going to be that we must trust God with those things that he has concealed from us. So as we're in Deuteronomy 29, a little context is always helpful. And the book of Deuteronomy is just basically the second giving of the law. So Israel is on the verge of the promised land, and Moses is giving them through a sermon or a series of sermons, the law a second time, the same law that was given in Sinai. And if we could boil down or distill the theology of Deuteronomy, basically what it come down to is trust and obey God and conquer the land that is promised to you. And this is something that Israel had failed spectacularly in 40 years earlier. They didn't believe in the promises of God. They were scared. They did not obey what God had called them to do. And so here we are on the verge again of going into the promised land. God has told them explicitly what they are to do, and they are to go and to conquer the law, to conquer the land. And so as we come in chapter 28, we see this long section in which God in his covenant with Israel is giving them the blessings and the curses that go along with this covenant. And basically what he's saying to them is, if you are going to obey my law, if you will do this, if you will follow me in obedience, there's going to be blessings of every kind that come upon you in this land. I'm going to bless you physically. I'm going to bless you militarily. I'm going to bless you spiritually. I'm going to bless you economically. If you are faithful to do the words of this law, there's going to be these blessings that follow hard after you and that come upon you. But likewise, he says, there's going to be curses. And if you fail to do what I tell you to do, if you rebel against my word and you fail to do what I've called you to and to adhere to it, there's going to be curses that come upon you in equal and greater measure than what those blessings I've promised you are. So God gives this promise of blessing if they obey, and he gives this threat of curses if they don't. And so as they're on the verge, he's told them all these things. He's told them exactly what they need to be doing, exactly what the stipulations of this covenant are, and he has promised them that this land will be given to them if they will only trust and obey. So, why does he give Moses, God through Moses, this warning here in chapter 29 about the secret things? What is he referring to here? And from the context, it doesn't explicitly state why it is he's warning them about this, but I think if we read through Israel's history and what's happening in Deuteronomy, that even though God had spelled out exactly in his word the nature and conditions of the covenant with them, his promise to give them the land, and exactly how it is that they were to live in the land and to conduct themselves, he knew Israel was going to be tempted not to be contented with that. They were going to want to know more. They were going to want to have greater insight and more certainty than what he had graciously revealed to them in his word. They were basically going to want to know the future. They were going to know exactly how everything turned out. They were going to be tempted, just like we are, to walk by faith, but to walk by sight and not by faith in what God has revealed to us. And so he says to them very clearly, he said, there are hidden things. There are secret things. There are things that only belong to me. They do not belong to you. And exactly how these things are going to turn out is for me to know and for you to find out in faith as you follow me and what I have revealed. John Calvin says of this verse, he says, this verse is God's equivalent of a theological no trespassing sign. He says, a distinction is drawn by this text between those things that are revealed and those things that are secret. And the latter are unequivocally identified as the unique property of God. He says that to investigate such hidden things without license constitutes as an act of intrusion upon territory very clearly marked out as God's own. So he warns us against this. He says there are secret things, there are hidden things, things that do not belong to you. And I think God graciously reminds the Israelites, and by nature an extension us, of these things because it is such a strong temptation in our life. And it's a temptation that has been there from the very beginning. If you go back to the garden, what is it that Satan tempts Eve with? He tempts her with knowledge, with the temptation to know like God knows, to eat of this fruit, and then you will be like God. You will know these things that belong to God at this point. And Eve, of course, succumbs to this temptation. She eats of the fruit, and the rest is history. God knows our temptation to this. And lest we think that we're any better, we see some of the same things being played out in our culture and even in Christianity today. There was a 2019 Pew Research poll about New Age spirituality, and it says that 41% of Americans believe in psychics, and another 30% of Americans believe in astrology. And otherwise, looking to these things that are going to help us know and discern future events in our lives, things that really only belong to God. And as discouraging as that is, it's not as discouraging as the fact that 40% of self-professing Christians believe in psychics, and another 26% of self-professing Christians believe in astrology. And this is exactly the kind of thing that God is warning us about in His Word, using sinful and superstitious means to try to discern what belongs to God alone. We should be people above all people, who spurn these superficial and sinful tactics of trying to trespass into that knowledge and property that belongs to God alone. But so what do we make of this theologically, and what do we make of this practically? And this is where we're going to get into what we call the two wills of God, what theologians call the two wills of God. And it's an important distinction, and I think it's a simple enough distinction, and I think it's a helpful distinction as we think about what is God's will for our life. So these hidden things that he refers to here are what we would call God's hidden will. And God's hidden will is what we might call otherwise his will of decree. It's because it's what happens as he decrees every single thing that comes to pass. It's God's will of decree in that everything that is happening is in working and in keeping with what he has foreordained and predestined before the foundation of the world. It's the will that Ephesians 1:11 talks about when it says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is the hidden will of God. Those things that come to be, those things that transpire, every single thing that are in conformity with the will of God, his hidden will. And as a church that is reformed, we believe in the meticulous sovereignty of God. What do I mean by that? By that I mean that God's hidden will are those things which he has foreordained from the foundation of the earth that should come to pass. And we believe that nothing can or will thwart his will in this way. The sovereign grace statement of faith states it this way when it speaks of God's providence or how it is that he rules over creation. It says, as sovereign Lord, God is present with his creation to sustain all things, govern all creatures, and direct all circumstances, every single circumstance, in accord with his holy and loving will. And what's the end to this? What's the purpose of this? It says in the statement of faith that in everything, God acts supremely for his glory and for the good of his people in Christ. So why is this good news? What is this news that we can take confidence in? And it means that every circumstance that you are in right now is exactly where God has ordained you to be. This is comforting and this is assuring because where you are is not an accident. And you are not outside of the will of God in this respect. You cannot be outside of the will of God in this respect. In God's providence, you are exactly where you are today because he has sovereignly appointed every last detail in your life. And I know that kind of begs the question, and some of you are asking, well, I don't know. You don't know about me. You don't know about some of the horrible decisions I've made. You don't know about some of the sins that I've committed. You don't know about some of the things that I've done that have gotten me to where I am today. And to that, I would just say, join the club. That is each and every one of us. We have sinned. We have fallen short. We have not obeyed God in the way that we should. And yet, God's good and sovereign purposes are not so frail and not so limited that they are dependent upon our own faithfulness. And that is something that we can take confidence in this morning. Affirming God's meticulous sovereignty in no way excuses or invalidates our own personal responsibility on our part. In fact, far from it. We see Scripture has absolutely no problem, even though there's a mystery to it, in holding divine sovereignty and our human responsibility in perfect compatibility. We don't know all the details of that. We know that God is far more infinite and sovereign and omniscient than we are. We can't tell you all of the mysteries of it, but we see clearly in Scripture that God has no problem holding those two things together. So in fact, human responsibility more often than not is the means or the instrument God uses to bring his sovereign purposes about. And so don't think for a second that our actions don't matter or that God's sovereignty is somehow an excuse for sinfulness on your part or laziness. That should be the furthest thing from our minds. But what it should encourage you in is this, that wherever you are today, in whatever it is that you are facing, it is not by accident and you are not outside of God's will for your life. These are big things, and there are so many things that go into it. And we think about a story like Joseph. And if you were to go through the Bible, I can't imagine there's somebody in the Bible who felt like they must have been more outside of the will of God at some point than Joseph. Joseph is just sitting there minding his own business, and the next thing he knows, his brothers are threatening him with death. They're putting him into a pit. They're selling him to Ishmaelite traders. He's being put in jail and being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He's sitting in a pit and he's sitting in jail for years at a time. And he must be thinking, what did I do to get here? This cannot be God's will for my life. For years and years, he sat there in a jail cell after being falsely accused through no fault of his own. And he's just sitting there rotting, waiting, wondering, what must God's will for my life be? But it can't be this. This can't be where I'm supposed to be. Now, be clear, the Scripture doesn't say that those are his thoughts, but what else would you think as you're just sitting there? And as you've been forgotten by the king's cupbearer, and you're wondering if you're ever going to get out of here. But even in all that time, Joseph was not outside of the will of God for one single solitary second. We see that Scripture tells us clearly that even through sin, the sinfulness of his brothers, the sinfulness of Potiphar's wife, God was working all things for his glory and for Joseph's good. Genesis 45:7, Joseph, after he reveals himself to his brothers, he says, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth." God had a purpose in all this. And he did it to keep alive for you many survivors. And listen to what he says here. So ultimately, even though you sinned against me, it was not you who sent me here, but God. God was preserving a remnant on earth, one through whom the seed would ultimately come that would redeem the world in the fullness of time. And Joseph recognizes God's will in all of his circumstances, even and especially in the sins of his brothers. Genesis 50:20. as it closes the book of Genesis, Joseph says, he says, as for you, speaking to his brothers, you meant evil against me. They really did. They really did mean evil against him. But God really did mean it for good. And he did it to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph was not outside of the will of God for a single second. In whatever circumstance you find yourself in today, I can assure you on the authority of God's word, you are not outside of the will of God. God's sovereignty and good purposes are not so limited, again, that they are dependent upon us and our faithfulness to accomplish them. And that should give us confidence this morning to know that an unknown future that all of us face is ultimately in the hands of a good and a sovereign God. I love the way that the New Living Translation translates this. This isn't super literal, but I think it very much gets at the message, and I think it really distills down the practicality and the application and the theology of what we're getting at this morning. So listen to the way the New Living Translation translates Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, "The Lord our God has secrets known to no one. We are not accountable for them, but we and our children are accountable forever for all that he has revealed to us so that we may obey all the terms of these instructions." So why is that good news? Why should that encourage us? And the point I want us to take away from this first point is that God does not and will not hold us accountable for those things that we cannot know and that we should not know. Let's leave that unknown future to a known God, and let's worry about obeying and living by faith in the things that he has revealed to us. This is encouraging because it keeps us from this spiritual anxiety that we can feel when we weigh every decision, wondering whether or not we're going to forfeit or ruin or step outside of God's will for our life. We know what that feeling's like. We want to know the end from the beginning. We want to know exactly how the decisions we're making are going to turn out. And what God says very clearly here, that's not for you to know. That's for me to know. Your job is to trust what I have told you. God is not somebody, I don't know how many of you like remember tests in high school or college, and you'd feel like you did really well, and then it turns out like the professor or teacher had a bunch of trick questions on there, and it was like, man, he was just trying to trick you the whole time. Like, you didn't read it carefully enough, but you thought you knew it, and you didn't all along. It was a trick question. That is not the way God's working here. God is not giving us trick questions where he asks us to obey his word, trust that we are doing that rightly and trying to please him, and then he's going to pull the rug out from underneath us because we are not actually in his will after all. There are no trick questions here. It's good news because it reminds us of these subjective feelings that we have and the impressions that we get that come and go are not the final authority on what it is that determines God's will for our life, and that God is not going to hold us accountable for information that we were never supposed to have in the first place. Our ignorance and our finitude in light of God's omniscience should be news that doesn't cause us to despair. It shouldn't cause us to worry. Instead, it should cause us to worship and to live in awe of God. The Apostle Paul, I would submit to you, has probably received more divine revelation than any human being outside of Jesus Christ. And in the book of Romans, in the chapter 11, we find that after he has just been laying out these profound mysteries of God's electing, saving, and redemptive purposes, mysteries that are so grand and so profound, Paul does not move to pride at what he did know, but rather he is moved in humility and awe at everything that he did not know. Listen to Paul in Romans 11, chapter 33 through 36. He says, "Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" That's not the words of arrogance. It's not the words of pride that he had been revealed something that many others didn't understand. Rather, he realizes he is scratching the tip of an iceberg on this infinite omniscience of God that we are not privy to. He says in verse 36, he says, "Oh, for him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That should be our heart attitude as we think about the things that God has kept secret from us. Those things belong to God, and we should rejoice in that. In her classic book, The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom gives a gripping firsthand account of her time in Nazi-occupied Holland during World War II. In her effort, her family's efforts to hide and protect Jews who were living in Holland at the time from the Nazis. And during one of the early chapters of the book, she recalls a lesson that her father, and her father was this watchmaker, just this man of immense biblical wisdom, the kind of man you want to be. But she recalls this lesson that he taught her when she was a younger girl. On a train ride with him, she asked him a question, the answer to which she was just not fit to understand. And after asking the question, Ten Boom recalls, she says, he turned to look at me, as he always did when answering a question. But to my surprise, he said nothing. At last, he stood up, lifted his traveling case from the rack over our heads, and he set it on the floor. Will you carry this off the train for me, Corrie? He said. And I stood up, and I tugged at it. It was crammed with the watches and the spare parts he had purchased that morning. And she said, it's too heavy, I can't. And he said, yes, he said. It would be a pretty poor father who would ask his little girl to carry such a load. He said, in the same way, Corrie, with knowledge, some knowledge is too heavy for children. You must trust me to carry it for you. And she said, and I was satisfied. I was more than satisfied, wonderfully at peace. There were answers to this and to all my hard questions, but I was content to leave them in my Father's keeping. It's such a good illustration for us as Christians. There's a lot that we don't know. There's a lot that we would like to know about God's future will for our lives, how everything will turn out. But I think what Moses is saying here is that this is luggage that we are not meant to carry. Instead, we need to be like Corrie and be content to leave these mysteries, to leave this knowledge in the hands of a loving and more capable Father. So, we need to be faithful to leave the secret things to God. And our second point is that we must be faithful to obey God in those things that he has revealed to us. See it again in verse 29 where it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed, they belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So there are secret things. Those we need to be content to leave with God. But there are revealed things, and those revealed things we very much need to concern ourselves with knowing, with obeying. These are the things that God has set forth in his scripture about what we are to believe, about what we're to think, and about how we are to act in keeping with God's will. So this is what we would call God's revealed will, those things that he has set out for us and those things that we are to do and to obey and to know. This is the will of God that we see in passages like 1 Thessalonians 4:3, where it says, for this is the will of God. You know what God's will is for you? Your sanctification. That you may abstain from sexual immorality. That's God's will for your life. It's the will that we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 that we talked about a couple months ago. You know what God's will for your life is? That you would give thanks in each and every circumstance that you find yourself in. We see in Micah 6:8, it's a great verse. He's told you, O man, he's told you what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Is it to know those things that we can't possibly know? Is it to scrute the inscrutable and try to figure out the ways of God? No. He has told you what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but it's to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with the Lord your God. This is God's will for our life. We want to know God's will and we want to do God's will, then we must be people who take heed of and obey what God has clearly set out for us in his word. And thanks be to God, I hope you see why this is good news in one sense, that he has given us a standard. He has given us revelation of exactly what it is that he requires of us. Through his word, I would submit to you, we can truly know and truly do God's will for our lives. This is what theologians will call the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture, and we have the definition here in front of you, comes from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. It says the sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contains all the words of God that He intended for His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting in Him perfectly, and pay attention to this, and for obeying Him perfectly. The Sovereign Grace Statement of Faith says it similar. It says, the Bible is sufficient, God's Word is sufficient for being instructed in the way of fruitful and godly living. Wayne Grudem goes on to say, and keep in mind here, Wayne Grudem is a card-carrying continuationist, right? Unless we be, you know, think otherwise. Wayne Grudem would affirm every single spiritual gift and its operation today. And yet, this is how he would define the sufficiency of Scripture, even still. He says, the sufficiency of Scripture, hear the good news, tells us that nothing is required of us by God and that is not commanded in Scripture, either explicitly or by implication. Think about what good news that is. God's not holding you to some standard outside of His Word. He has given it to us clearly. We need to trust and to obey. He says, this reminds us that the focus of our search for God's will ought to be on Scripture, rather than on seeking guidance through prayer for changed circumstance or for altered feelings or for direct guidance from the Holy Spirit that's apart from Scripture. It also means that if someone claims to have a message from God telling us what we ought to do, we need never assume that it's in sin to disobey such a message unless it can be confirmed by the application of Scripture itself to our situation. And listen to the practical outworking of this, he says. He says, the discovery of this great truth could bring tremendous joy and peace to the lives of thousands of Christians who, spending countless hours seeking God's will outside of Scripture, are often uncertain about whether they have found it. In fact, many Christians today, he says, have very little confidence in their ability to discover God's will with any degree of certainty. Thus, there is little striving to do God's will, because who can know it? And little growth, he says, in holiness before God. Scripture does not tell us everything that we want to know. We can say that plainly. It does not tell us everything that we would like to know, but it does tell us everything that we need to know for life and for godliness. Do you believe that? Grudem goes on further. I apologize for these quotes, but I think it's so important to crystallize and distill exactly what this means. He says, I will argue below that all people ever born can have some kind of knowledge of God's will through their consciences, but this knowledge is often indistinct and cannot give certainty. In fact, he says, if there were no written word of God, we could not gain certainty about God's will through other means, such as conscience, advice from others, an internal witness of the Holy Spirit, changed circumstances, or the use of sanctified reasoning and common sense. He says, these might all give an approximation of God's will in more or less reliable ways, but from these means alone, no certainty about God's will could ever be attained apart from God's word. At least in a fallen world where sin distorts our perceptions of right and wrong, brings faulty reasoning into our thinking process, and causes us to suppress from time to time the testimony of our consciences. In the Bible, however, we have clear and definite statements about God's will. God has not revealed all things to us, but He has revealed enough for us to know His will. If we are to have certain knowledge of God's will, then we must attain it, he says, through the study of Scripture. This is the sufficiency of Scripture. And then the question becomes, is Scripture sufficient for you? Is Scripture sufficient for you? Do you see it as Paul does, as he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, as sufficient for your life, when he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Listen to this. He says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every single good work. Is God's word sufficient for you this morning? That you believe you can go to God, that you can go to God's word, that it can make you a man who is complete, a woman who is complete, a man or a woman who is equipped for every good work to please and obey God. Do you believe that God's word truly is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path? Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that you can truly know and obey God's will for your life from Scripture alone? Megan would attest to this gladly, but as a handyman, I'm very, very subpar. And part of the reason is not so much that I'm just like incapable of it, but like anytime we get something and put it together, something that requires construction, building it out, I just have this immense and intense aversion to instruction. And so I get it out of the box and I just kind of eyeball it, and I might look at the back of the box, what it looks like finished, and I'm like, let's get after it. I will do anything besides sit there and go systematically through the instruction manual on how to put it together. And every once in a while, probably 10, 15, 20% of the time, it works like a charm. I mean, you know, you're like, man, I saved that time. This is sweet. I think it'll hold up. It looks good. But way more often than not, I'm finding, getting myself halfway through it, and I'm like, I don't have any of these parts left. Where is this part supposed to have gone? This isn't fitting together rightly. This isn't very stable. And what I find that myself having to do is go back, take it all apart, and do what I should have done the first time, which is go to the instruction manual on how to do it properly. And I'm afraid, I never seem to learn my lesson on that. I just don't. But I'm afraid that sometimes we can be the same way with God's word. We can look to everything under the sun on how to make decisions. We listen to subjective impressions in our lives. We listen to the wisdom of the world. We wait until we get the liver shivers and try to figure out exactly how God's directing us to do something in our lives instead of going to God's word like we should from the very beginning, recognizing it is sufficient for all that we need for life and godliness. And I want to be clear on this point because I think it's worth being clear on. So please hear me carefully here. And I'm not suggesting that as Christians that we shouldn't pray when we have decisions to make. I am not suggesting that for a second. I'm not suggesting that God cannot and does not give greater insight and clarity into tougher decisions that we have to make at times. I'm not saying that God does not and cannot surprise us in ways at times. But what I am saying, and what I'm saying unapologetically, is that there is no way that God will reveal anything to you that is more certain, more sure, more necessary, or more authoritative than what he has already given to you in your word. Amen. We can count on that. He has given us all that we need for life and godliness in his word. I was talking with Stephen yesterday. I told him I'd give him credit for this, but I'm tempted not to. And I was just kind of telling him the thrust of my sermon. And he was like, you know, it's kind of like a good dad when you're like, don't make me repeat myself. And I feel like that God is that way sometimes in his word. He has given us what we need. Why do we always insist on him repeating himself in some other means rather than the way he has graciously handed it down to us in his word? Let's not make God repeat himself. He has given us a sufficient and authoritative word in our life on how we can please and obey him and carry out his will for our life. And while we need to be honest too, that the Bible doesn't tell us everything that we want to know, it does tell us everything that we need to know. And when we want to go to the Bible, what we really kind of want to know is we want to know how things are going to turn out for us. We want to know exactly how situations are going to turn out. And so we think about those common big decisions that we might have, and I just kind of want to distill this down practically. Let's think about, like, if you're a young man or you're a young woman and you're considering marriage, you've been dating somebody and you're wondering what God's will for your life might be there in marriage. Is this somebody I should marry? Is this somebody I shouldn't? And man, that's a big decision. That's a hard decision sometimes. And I think that what we would think is that God's word doesn't really have practical bearing on that we don't know whether or not we're obeying God by marrying a certain person. And what we wish is that we could go to that concordance in the back of all of our Bibles and just kind of look up the name of the person and, you know, go to that scripture and verse and be like, yes or no, and that would be sufficient for us. But what I want to contend this morning is that, again, we are not meant to know the future of all things, but we are meant to know how we can please God and be in His will in that way. So here's some possible things that we think about. If you're a young person or an old person, whatever, if you're considering marriage, I think what you find is that the Bible has more to say about certainty and knowing God's will than what we might initially think. So, are you marrying somebody in the Lord? Is this person another Christian, somebody who has shown evidence in their life of loving the Lord and seeking to walk with Him? Are you marrying somebody to whom you would be equally yoked? Are you desiring to commit yourself to honor and to cherish this person unconditionally? Are you pursuing this relationship with a desire and a devotion to keep the marriage bed pure and undefiled, both before and during? Are you submitting your relationship, the Bible absolutely has category for this, and the prospect of marriage to this person to the wise counsel of other godly Christians? I would say that we're probably not acting in wisdom and maybe not even in God's will if we're not submitting it to the wisdom of others that God has given wisdom to. Are you and this person you want to marry in agreement on what God's word says about your respective roles inside the home and inside the church? If you can answer yes to all of those things, then I would say that you have freedom in the Lord and that you are doing His will. If you choose to decide to marry this person, you can know with confidence that you have submitted yourself to God's word and to what it says, and trusted in that sense you are very much in the will of God and keeping with the will of God. And you have a freedom not to marry as well. If you can answer yes to all those things and you still don't desire it, God has given you freedom. And sometimes that's just maybe something we're a little uncomfortable with. But we can know that we're in the will of God if we are submitting our decisions to what God's word has to say about those things. Maybe you're facing a decision of leaving one job for another, or you have the prospect of two jobs before you and you can't decide which one to take. We want to know what that's going to look like 10 years in the future. Which one am I going to get the promotions at? Which one am I going to do better in? Which company is still going to be around in 10 years? Those, again, are things that we are not privy to. Those are things God has not promised for us to know. Those things belong to the Lord our God. But He has given us sufficient instruction in His word to know how we can please Him and how we can obey Him and how we can be in His will as we're making these decisions. Are either jobs or both jobs ethically, fundamentally ethical and moral and lead to the good and flourishing of society and of others? Can you work at either place unto the Lord with a clear conscience? Will either of these jobs or both of these jobs provide for your family and for the work of the ministry and to help provide for those in need? Do either or both of these jobs allow you to prioritize the gathering of the saints on Sunday morning an appropriate time with your family? If the answer to these is yes, in either or both of them, then again, I would submit to you that we have real freedom in the Lord, and we needn't fear that one is going to displease the Lord and that it's some trick question that we can't possibly know the answer to. We won't know the end from the beginning. It'd be nice if we could, but God has told us that doesn't belong to us. Our job is to submit to what He has told us, and His word has more to say about every decision you will face today than what we probably initially give it credit for. There is freedom in the Lord in which decision to make, but we can know that we are in the will of God when we submit our decisions to what His word says. We are responsible only to act wisely and in accordance with God's command and trust that God is honored and will be pleased with whatever decision we make. Again, this New Living Translation of the text. The Lord has secrets known to no one. We are not accountable to them. We can't know everything that we need to know about the decisions we make. We need to submit them and be accountable to that. And to the rest, we trust to God. And so I hope you can see the good news in that this morning. That we don't serve a God who holds us to an unknown standard. but rather we serve one who has graciously given us all that we need to please and obey him. He's not promised to show us how everything will turn out. That knowledge belongs again to him and to him alone. But we are to trust him with it. And we can know that because we serve a good and a sovereign God. That even if we don't know exactly how it will turn out for us, we can know that he is working all things for the good of those who love him. And that he can be trusted with our future and the outcomes of those decisions that we commit in faith to him. That is good news. And I hope you can see that this morning. But there's some bad news embedded in here as well. And if you are not a Christian, I want you to see this clearly and plainly. God doesn't hold us to an unknown standard, but he does hold us to a standard. And this standard is clear. This standard is holy. This standard is just. And there's going to come a day for each and every one of us when our lives and our actions are judged against the standard of a holy and righteous God. You don't have to read much further in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament to see that Israel failed miserably when it came to keeping God's law. They didn't receive many of the blessings, not at least for long. They received the judgment and the condemnation they deserved because they did not and could not keep God's law. And it's not so different from us. We are going to be held to a standard by what God has set forth in his word about how we are to live and to conduct ourselves. That's a holy and righteous law that conveys a holy and righteous God. I don't know if any of you have ever been in an argument before where it's like, you know, normally there's a back and forth, but then you get in an argument where all of the evidence, all of the facts are so clearly on one side that you just like, you can't even say anything. There's no yeah buts, there's no rebuttal. And what Paul says in Romans 3 is that the law of God serves in that way. It says the law is given in part that every mouth might be stopped. So if you're not a Christian, there's going to come a day, one day closer every day, in which we stand before a holy God and we're going to be held to a holy standard. And when he shows us that standard and our conduct in light of it, every single mouth is going to be stopped. There's going to be no yeah buts. There's going to be no arguments. We are going to be totally and utterly condemned apart from Christ in light of this perfect law. He's given us this law that we might keep it and obey it, all of the words of it forever, and we have failed, like Israel, miserably to do this. We are accountable to this standard that God has given us in his word, and if you are not in Christ this morning, that is a sobering and terrifying certainty that awaits. But of course, God didn't leave us there. God loves us so much that he sent his son. It says in Galatians 4:4-5, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Stephen, go ahead and come on up. Jesus himself was born under this law, and he kept and he fulfilled the law perfectly. And he went to the cross, and he took the sin and your failure and your transgression and your rebellion against God's perfect standard, and he took that sin upon himself. And when we turn to Christ in faith and repentance, we no longer stand before God in our flawed and miserable and failed record of keeping his law, but rather we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And if you are here this morning, we desire above all else for you to hear that good news. There is a judgment that we deserve for a failure to uphold God's law, for a failure to live according to it, for our rebellion against it. But if you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus, let me plead with you to come to him. He stands willing and he stands ready to save all who come to him in faith and in repentance. And for those of us who are in Christ, I hope that we can kind of see this catch-22 of the law. And by the law, I just mean everything that God has set forth in his word that we are to live by. Because what it ought to do for us as Christians is to remind us afresh every time we read it that I fail miserably here. I do not keep the law in the way that God requires. And what it makes me do is it makes me run back to Christ every single time and throw myself upon His mercy. That is what God's law is designed to do, to point us to our great need of Christ, that we cannot justify ourselves before God. We were never meant to justify ourselves before God by keeping His law. But rather, it shows us just how miserably we fail, just how much we need Jesus Christ in His righteousness to come and to stand and to be reconciled before a holy God. But thanks be to God, if we are in Christ, because of what Christ has done for us, because He has given us His Spirit, we can submit to and truly obey God and His Word. We can really, truly take God's Word, live in faith by it, and obey Him in a way that pleases and honors Him. What more could we want as Christians? He's shown us what we need to do, and He has given us His Spirit by His Son that we might walk in faith and obedience to all that He has commanded us. That is good news if you're a Christian this morning. We can truly know what God desires of us in His Word, and by faith, we can obey what He has commanded of us because of what Christ has accomplished for us. So we're going to close with this hymn, but listen to the lyrics as we will sing with this opening verse. This song is called How Firm a Foundation, and listen to how it opens. It says, "How firm a foundation, O saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word." Listen to this. "What more can He say than to you He hath said? What more can He say than to you He hath said? Who unto Savior for refuge hath fled?" What more can He say to us than what He has said? My prayer for us this morning is that we would leave here trusting more and more upon the promises of God's Word, living in faith in light of the good news that we are justified before God because of Christ and His perfect obedience to God's standard that we never could achieve on our own, and that God has truly given us everything that we need to know His Word, and that by the strength of God's Spirit and faith, we can walk in obedience of God by those same standards that He's revealed to us.